It's time for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this next opportunity to study your word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding the things we're about to observe. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to note, continuing in our excerpt from the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, the final paragraph, which is on the theological interpretation of liberation theology. God cannot be summarized in language or known through a list of doctrines. That's an assertion of liberation theology. God cannot be summarized in language, and He cannot be summarized through a list of doctrines. God is found in the course of human history. God is the driving source of history, causing the Christian to experience transcendence as a, quote, permanent cultural revolution. That phrase from Gutierrez. Suffering and pain become the motivating force for knowing God. The more you suffer, the more pain you endure, the more you know God, not through Bible study. The God of the future is the crucified God who submerges himself in a world of misery. God is found on the crosses of the oppressed rather than in beauty, power, and wisdom. The biblical notion of salvation is equated with the process of liberation from oppression and injustice. Sin is defined in terms of man's inhumanity to man. Liberation theology, for all practical purposes, equates loving your neighbor with loving God. Now, biblically, you must love God before you can love your neighbor. So that's inverted. Biblical history is important insofar as it models and illustrates this quest for justice and for human dignity. Biblical history is important insofar as it models and illustrates this quest for justice and human dignity. Israel's liberation from Egypt in the Exodus and Jesus' life and death stand out as the prototypes for the contemporary human struggle for liberation. The whole implication here is that somehow Jesus Christ had fomented a revolution against the oppressors. That somehow the reason Jesus Christ died was so that he and others could be liberated in a physical sense, in an earthly sense. Forgetting the fact that the liberation is from your own sinful nature. Liberation from an eternal future in the lake of fire. Liberation from human viewpoint. Liberation from a life that is hamstrung by the machinations of one's own soul, dependent upon his own ideas of what's true and what's false. The world has its own ideas of truth. These ideas are communicated in very deceptive ways. And when they are, and when they are accumulated by an individual and counted upon for a way to resolve the problems of their day, they will ultimately be very, very frustrated, and there is no greater oppression than the promise of freedom that cannot be provided by human viewpoint. That would make a person angry, possibly even bitter. And that's really why a lot of people leave churches. The churches promise them all of this hoopla, fanfare, good feelings, emotionalism, but it doesn't resolve their problems. And therefore they leave because they don't have any problem-solving devices other than their emotion. The biblical notion of salvation is equated with the process of liberation from oppression and justice. Biblical history is important insofar as it models and illustrates this quest for justice and human dignity. Joining in solidarity with the oppressed against the oppressors is an act of conversion. And evangelization is announcing God's participation in the human struggle for justice. There is a situation that emerges in this particular theology. There is the political left that emerges under liberation theology, expressing their views on how this liberation might be accomplished. The left, or what we would call the progressives, believe that this can be accomplished through progressive taxation, through income redistribution, through property redistribution, and through economic egalitarianism. In other words, socialism. Political right, what we would call traditionalists from our vocabulary, believe that those who are oppressed, those who are considered to be poor, are best served by a free market. And then in the process of the free market providing prosperity, then there is the availability of those who are prospering to care for those who are who have less, with both philanthropy and charity. We have a national budget now of over $3 trillion a year. And more than half of that is payments to individuals. That doesn't count the charity that is given each year by individuals and nonprofit organizations. The burden is on the individual. The burden is on nonprofits. The burden is on the Christian church. If the government would get out of the way, then the Holy Spirit would provide the leadership and the guidance to those who have the resources and those who have the doctrine. He would guide them in the proper distribution of these philanthropic funds and the distribution of various forms of charity. Believers are able to discern who truly needs the help. When government gets involved, the egalitarian approach really has no concern about anything but keeping the dollars flowing. Therefore, better than $1.5 trillion a year is spent by this government on payments to individuals. This is the responsibility of individuals who have establishment viewpoint, individuals who have biblical viewpoint, and on nonprofit organizations who have the money contributed to them by those who seek to help others in one fashion or another, distribute these to those who are in need. The greatest need is for people to get free access to the Word of God. When they get the doctrine in their souls, the grace pipeline opens for them, and God provides them their every need for both life and godliness. That is the true pipeline for all of the things that are needed in this world by those who are considered to be poor. And I'm saying to you that your obligation is to help those that you know are in need. When this information comes your way, you're obligated to consider it seriously as the Holy Spirit gives guidance. It is not a means of salvation. It is a way for you to reflect the guidance of the Holy Spirit in your soul as your soul led. Otherwise, this whole scenario cooked up by liberation theologians is designed to convert salvation away from grace through faith in Christ, a grace salvation through faith alone in Him, into salvation through works. It is hard to argue against helping those in need, but I stand here today and I argue against it. I argue against this approach because it is unbiblical, it ignores Christ and His eternal salvation, it ignores the grace pipeline, and ignores the responsibility of true believers to respond to the needs of others as they identify it through both doctrine and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The Catholic Church has a phrase that they've adopted from Vatican II. Preferential option for the poor must always be kept in the forefront. Now that is considered to be a struggle for justice. In addition to all of these things, liberation theology contends that Jesus shows us the way to God. The meaning of Jesus' incarnation is found in His total immersion in a historical situation of conflict and oppression. The meaning of Jesus' incarnation is found in His total immersion in a historical situation of conflict and oppression. His incarnation was the fulfillment of prophecy so that He could set up His kingdom and do away with all of these things about which people now complain. Yet He was rejected. All of God's children would be happy in the kingdom right now had they responded. They did not. Jesus Christ came in, and the way He was dealing with the oppressed was, I am telling you, you are all oppressed in your souls, and I am here to give you freedom. You believe in Me, we will set up the kingdom. And by and large, they all said, well, no. You remain oppressed, as it were. Jesus' death, it goes on, is not a vicarious offering on behalf of mankind who deserve God's wrath. Jesus' death is unique because He historicizes in exemplary fashion the suffering experienced by God and all the crosses of the oppressed. He was nothing but a visual aid. And that is an insult. God reveals Himself through the authentic medium of the poor and the oppressed. You don't see the revelation of God unless you get involved with the poor and the oppressed. The theological critique that concludes this, liberation theology's weakness stems from an application of misleading hermeneutical principles and a departure from historic Christianity. Only the cry of the oppressed is the voice of God. Everything else is projected as a vain attempt to comprehend God by some self-serving means. Biblical theology reveals that God is for the poor, but it does not teach that the poor are the actual embodiment of God in today's world. Liberation theology threatens to politicize the gospel to the point that the poor are offered a solution that could be provided with or without Jesus Christ. The government is forbidden to even mention Christ in their distribution of welfare. That's not the solution of those who need it. They need doctrine. Liberation theology claims Jesus is different from us by degree and not by kind, and that His cross is the climax of His vicarious identification with suffering mankind rather than a substitutionary death offered on our behalf to turn away the wrath of God and triumph over sin, death, and the devil. Well, that is an overview of liberation theology. And it's giving you a background of the thought process behind it, how it emerged, how it functions, what its objectives are, and some of its theological beliefs. We'll draw upon these concepts as we continue in our study. Now, today there's much bloviation about separation of church and state. Churches that follow liberation theology have chosen to ignore all restraint and become politically involved in converting the governments of the world into socialist nanny states. And the United States is no exception. I perceive in studying this concept of liberation theology and the attempts that it makes to resolve social issues that our government, as well as others, has decided to utilize many of its principles. Now, it doesn't consider itself to be involved in a religion, but neither liberation theology is a religion. It is not Christianity. And therefore, when our government assumes some of its principles, then it's involved in a religion, whether it recognizes it or not. And of course, if you don't mention Jesus, the Bible, or God, then it's, to them, not Christianity. The foreign policy of the United States reflects this. It is controlled by the entrenched bureaucrats in the Department of State, whose ideas of international relations are defined by progressive ideology, deeply committed to the precepts of liberation theology. The State Department is probably one of the greatest problems we have in our country today. Those people there are entrenched bureaucrats, and no matter who is president, these people continued to hold forth and will continue to do so for decades to come. They control foreign policy. Now, what progressives hate most of all is the deification of Jesus. They will talk about Him as an historical figure, but they do not want you to bring up the concept of His deity. They are willing to use the Lord as a spokesman for socialist ideals, but they do reject Him as God. They are therefore willing to support Jesus' sanity, but are in constant combat against Christianity. Christianity emphasizes the undiminished deity of Christ, inseparably united from His true humanity in one person forever. He is both God and man in one person. Jesus' sanity emphasizes His true humanity. He is a great guy, a great teacher, a great prophet, but He is not God. And therefore, they will draw from His comments and His acts during the incarnation and utilize those as ways to convince others that they're acting in just and noble manners. But it is from Jesus as a historical figure, not as Messiah. So class warfare is considered then a legitimate tactic to bring competing belief systems into agreement. There's always, it seems to me, in our country today, constant argument going on. One side of the ledger arguing with the other. And I want to tell you that in a free society, that's good. The arguments, though, pit progressive ideology against traditional standards. And it is a war to the finish. And traditionalism is losing, and that will be reflected probably in November of this year. We are losing because, as a people, we have lost the thought. I have preached to you for 23 years now that the most important people in this country for its survival, for its prosperity, for its continued freedom, are those of you who sit in this room and do what you do. And you don't have to move, you just need to breathe. Show up, learn doctrine, apply it in your life, God will take care of you. And in doing so, He must take care of everyone around you, believer, heathen, atheist, and all of the rest. They're prospered by your presence. When your numbers shrink, there's an historical downtrend. And that's what we are noting today. And there are those out there who are fanning the flames of class warfare. It's one thing to have an argument among the citizens about these principles and these issues. It is another thing for politicians to use these as means to get elected to office. These are the people who constantly bray about the fact that we need to have bipartisanship in this country while they fan the flames of class warfare. And that balkanizes us. And it sections people off into little crannies as to who's going to vote for whom and who's going to get the most largest once it's done. George Hegel developed the system of dialectics, or the use of logic, to resolve differences between competing philosophies. From this, a progression was developed by Karl Marx that became known as thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. Here is an outline of how that works. The thesis is an intellectual position, an argument that is set forth by some group or individual. The antithesis is simply the negation of that thesis. I disagree. And therefore an argument ensues between those who support the thesis and those who support the antithesis. Each, allegedly, has good points, while at the same time each may also have bad points. If the two groups will come together and discuss the issues, then they will eventually, through argument, discover the good points on both sides and reach synthesis. And synthesis is better than either the thesis or the antithesis. That's Hegel's concept that Marx formulated. And so finally, the synthesis solves the conflict between the thesis and the antithesis by reconciling their common truths and forming a new proposition. Now, I want you to take that and put it into the context of our national foreign policy. Traditionalists believe that when we're bombed and 3,000 people are killed in Manhattan and in Arlington and in Pennsylvania that the bad guys need to be taken to task. Where the progressives say, look, they're the thesis, we're the antithesis, we should get together and find the good points each of us share, and we can all get along. That's our foreign policy. And that's liberation theology. Now, an example of thesis in this formula would be traditional standards based on establishment viewpoint held by the oppressors. You do understand you're an oppressor. Traditional standards based on establishment viewpoint held by the oppressors. That's you. That's the thesis. The antithesis would be progressive theories based on socialist viewpoint held by the liberators. They believe they're liberating people. They believe you are an oppressor. Traditionalist viewpoint is held by oppressors. Liberation is provided by the progressives. As the transformation moves forward, the tension that exists between the two factions reaches critical point. We're headed toward the critical point in this country. There's a big argument. How are we going to run this show? Is it going to be traditionalist viewpoint, or will it be progressive ideology? A struggle that includes sedition, revolution, and anarchy eventually will emerge. And that will be versus draconian laws, martial law, and tyranny. So you have sedition, revolution, and anarchy by the oppressed. Now, how is that going to be managed when sedition erupts in the society? Traditionalists, the oppressors, will use draconian laws, martial law, and tyranny. One eventually, it is alleged, will win out. But once done and the smoke clears, meet the new boss, same as the old boss. In theory, this conflict results in change. But historically, that change, regardless of who wins, is totalitarian in nature. You're hearing constant braying about change now. And we're going to take that and run with it. We're going to find that one of the primary ingredients of sophisticated propaganda is to tell the masses that they need change. And you don't have to tell what you got in mind. Just tell them they need change. And they say, okay, you're right. Things not going well in my life, I want things to change. And so you impute what your desires are regarding change to the person that says they're going to change things. He doesn't have to tell you what he's going to do. You assume he's going to change things for you. Why are we studying this? Because we're taking a look at truth. How do you identify what is true? Why is it people in this country are so deceived? They don't know how to evaluate what people are saying. I can't believe that these politicians are standing up giving speeches very eloquently, but when they get done, they have said nothing. They may as well have been talking to the shadow people. The shadow people understand this better than I do. They've said nothing. Yet people say, oh, this is the kind of man we need to run the country, or woman that needs to run the country. The theory in this conflict results in change, but historically that change, regardless of who wins, results in totalitarianism in the end. Now, progressives in the United States believe this change can be accomplished not by the violence usually associated with critical point, but through rationalism. We're back to Hegel. Competing ideas are brought to synthesis or agreement through reasoning and argument. Now, this is why progressives support the United Nations. It's why they support peace summits and diplomatic relations. When these inevitably fail, they impose a stern wrist slap on the oppressors. A good example is Iraq being threatened with economic sanctions prior to the recent unpleasantness. Liberation theology has influenced the prosecution of the Iraqi war by its irrational effort to set a good example for terrorists so they will then learn to do better. The reason they attacked us, though, in the first place, is because they think we are the great Satan. There is no way to overcome that verdict. If you're the great Satan, you can't do better. You can't impress these people. You are Satan, for Pete's sakes. If you are Satan, you can't do better. You must be destroyed. In the liberationist worldview then of the progressives, George W. Bush violated every principle of their ideology when he chose to draw blood and lust for the day when his term of office ends. The many things that people might have to say about George W. Bush as president. Far as I'm concerned, we haven't had a decent president since Ronald Reagan, and before him, I don't know who it would be. But I can tell you we've had enough Baptists in the Oval Office. The last two just about have drawn us down to absolute misery and oppression. Their high hope, though, is to live until November 2008, when traditional evil will be replaced by a progressive paladin. Paladin is a great champion of a cause. Who will their paladin be? It is yet to be determined who the progressive paladin will be, but two vying for the title are the epitome of evil in our time. We've had evil people run for president. I believe it's a requirement. But none are so evil and corrupt and degenerate and I would say even criminal as some that have decided to go for the Oval Office on this occasion. And when they gain power, which is what they lust for more than life itself, when they gain power, fortunately for us, they can't do much but propagate their varied forms of progressive ideology. Thank God for our tripartite government. We have a Congress that is deadlocked. Thank you, Jesus. May it remain deadlocked for the remainder of our natural lives. May it be 50-50. So that whatever the president happens to be or what cock and bull idea he has, it won't get past go. And whatever stupid idea one of these congressmen or senators comes up with, he can't sell it because it can't make the magic 60. Thank you, Founding Fathers. Progressives, therefore, in a quandary over which would advance the cause fastest and become the best paladin, their champion for their cause. 40 years of progressive propaganda in government schools is therefore about to pay off. As you look at the news and you find out what the various demographics are doing, it turns out that the demographic of 21 to 35 is overwhelmingly for one or the other of the progressive candidates, which now are three. No matter which you get, it's a progressive. But which progressive will win? It seems that the college crowd and those recently graduated with their sheepskin are all pulling for one of the more eloquent ones. Which is fine. That's fine with me. You got to understand, I'm not complaining about anything. I mean, I'm explaining something to you. Don't matter to me because it's hell to pay no matter who wins this deal. It may not be this November, though. I mean, Jesus Christ controls history, but I believe it will be in a November not far off. The youngest voting demographics spanning ages 21 to 35 have been thoroughly steeped in globalist thought and are now primed to reflect the shift away from a traditionalist majority over to a progressive majority. And since the age group has been robbed of essential academic subjects such as U.S. history, economics, and government, it doesn't have the knowledge to properly evaluate the historical downtrend of their country that they are now unwittingly supporting because they don't know better. In place of these necessary subjects, academia has adopted a secular form of liberation theology. It does not openly subscribe to any specific religion, but rather adapts the socialistic principles of liberation theology for its policies, such as multiculturalism, diversity, globalism, equality regarding sexual orientation, and primary on the list, we're all going to die because we exhale. Now, the results are domestic and foreign policies that imitate the socialism practiced by the Catholic Church and liberal Protestant denominations, but without the facade of a biblical mandate. The benighted have been so propagandized by the anointed peddlers of progressive propaganda that Hegel, Marx, and Goebbels would be impressed. Now, some principles of propaganda are important to observe here. In one's search for truth, he must be able to identify the lie. He must have the ability that is mandated to do so of the believer. The Bible mandates your ability to do this and does so, for example, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, a passage we'll take up on Tuesday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to evaluate the enemy, to evaluate those concepts, theologies, ideologies that threaten the Christian church in a client nation. It is our duty to know truth so that we might identify the lie and not be associated with it unwittingly. Therefore, motivate and encourage us as we continue the pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai arene plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. Now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.